We are continuing in our series that I call The Last Days. It is from the triumphal entry to Christ's resurrection. And we're looking at each of the days of that last week that is sometimes called the Passion Week or the Holy Week. And we are on the Monday. Last week we looked at the Sunday before his resurrection. Today we look on the Monday, and we are looking in Matthew chapter 21, 18 and 19, and Mark 11, 15 and 15 to 19, which my daughter read for us. There was a time in which one of the slogans of Christians was to ask this question: what would Jesus do? And they made t-shirts and bracelets and everything else. I think all the ways that they could find to make money off of that, they tried to do that as best they could. But the slogan was, what would Jesus do? And it was a good question in one respect, because it was asking, what would Jesus do? As a means of understanding how should we live and how should we conduct ourselves. If Jesus would do it, then maybe we should do it as well. Maybe you've also heard what I sometimes call is the mantra of the red letter Christian. It's where they say, you know what, we need to live our lives like Jesus. We need to do what Jesus did. Now, when we say that, what do we mean? Do we mean the Jesus who called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers? Should we be doing that? Do we mean the Jesus who killed a fig tree and cleared a temple? Do we mean a Jesus who did not fight back when he was falsely accused? Do we mean a Jesus who was whipped? A Jesus who had nails pierced through his hands and his feet? Do we mean that Jesus? Are all of us prepared, if we're going to believe this, are we prepared to be like Jesus and go and die? Most of the time, that's not what's meant. What is meant is that they want to be like the Jesus who let the little children come to him. They want to be like the Jesus who was healing and forgiving. They want to be like the meek and the mild Jesus. What they really want is a one-dimensional Jesus. They want the loving and the accepting Jesus, but they don't want the Jesus who is both loving and judging. That's right. There's a judging Jesus. And today we're going to see, as we look at this Monday before Jesus' death, that he came as a judge. And so that draws us to Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, to look at the first part of that day where Jesus declares judgment. So it's the Monday morning. Jesus and his disciples are walking from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's probably after dawn. It might have been as early as, say, 6 o'clock in the morning. It's a good time to travel because of the heat of the day. They would avoid some of that. And it's not a long trip. It's maybe 3 kilometers from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so they're traveling along the road. Now, there's some things about what's going on here that we need to understand in this story. We need to understand the context, because context helps us to understand what is going on and helps us to have a better understanding of what we are to learn from this. So we begin by saying that in the context of this, there's this event. And what's happening is Jesus is demonstrating different things. And while not a significant point intended by Matthew, we see that Jesus goes and he looks for fruit upon this tree. And also, he then curses that tree, and we find out it withers and it dies. And what we're seeing is Jesus displaying both his deity in his work of miracle, of the miracle, and his humanity in the fact that he is hungry. But the bigger issue here has to do with this fig tree. So maybe it's good for us to learn a little bit about fig trees this morning. And by the way, figs are really good, because after I had been preparing my sermon, I went to Costco and I saw that they had dried figs, and I bought a bag of dried figs, and they're good. I like them. They're very tasty. But a fig tree can grow up to about 11 meters high. It's common throughout the Near East. It has large palm-shaped leaves that are good for shade. And according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, they're also very good for hiding our nakedness. So if you're ever in that predicament, you know what you can do. The pear-shaped fruit is produced more than once a year. It's high in sugar, very sweet when it's ripe. It can be eaten when it is green, but like any green fruit, it's not very good. And it's either eaten fresh or it's dried into cakes that store very well. So that's what we learn a little bit about this tree. And at the time that Jesus is looking for fruit on this fig tree, the season for fruit was still a little time off. It wasn't quite the time for the fruit to be produced. And this has led some to speculate that perhaps this story that is being told here isn't quite true. But I don't think that's correct. Because unlike many other fruit trees, which first produce leaves and then fruit, your apple tree first produces the leaves and the buds and then the fruit appears, the fig tree actually works in reverse. It first produces fruit, then it produces the leaves. So when Jesus sees the tree is in leaf, when the leaves are on the tree, he expects that the tree should have fruit, even if they would not have been ripe until later, closer to June. We also should note this, that as we look at this story, we see that the events are here recorded in the book of Mark and the book of Matthew. Matthew has the cursing of the fig tree and the explanation to the disciples immediately after it comes, the story of him cursing the tree. While Mark has the cursing of the fig tree interrupted by Jesus cleansing out the temple. Now, we're studying this in its chronological order, and that's why we will look at his explanation of the fig tree that he gives to the disciples next week when we come to Tuesday of that holy week. So, what is happening? Along the journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus is feeling hungry, like anyone might, and he sees this fig tree. He sees the leaves on the fig tree, expecting that there may be fruit on this tree, and so he stops along the road, goes and takes a closer look, and he doesn't find any fruit on the tree. Now, you'd think he would just pass on by and just keep walking, but rather what he does is something very unusual. He curses the tree, saying that the tree should never again produce any fruit. Now, there's some historical and prophetic parts to this that are important. First, historically, this event historically is significant for several reasons. Number one is that Israel is referred to as a fig tree. Judah is said to be good figs in Jeremiah chapter 24, 1 to 10. Israel is compared to early figs in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. And in both cases, they're referring to the figs or the fig tree as a symbol, as the people of Israel in either receiving blessings or receiving judgment. The second is that we see Jesus' reaction. And this seems fairly severe and perhaps even a little bizarre. We know that in most cases we find that people consider Jesus to be this figure who is gentle and he's self-controlled. We would never think of him as being destructive or displaying some kind of action that was for his personal gratification. But that's what we're seeing here. And we might think that's very untypical. But actually, it's not. It's not unlike what we read in Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Hosea is instructed to marry a prostitute. It's a very unusual thing to do, to be commanded of by God. Or in Ezekiel 3, 1 to 3, where God commands Ezekiel to eat a scroll. It's a good thing that it tasted like honey, he says. But he's commanded to do this. And what these things are doing is indicating that these things have a greater meaning. There's a broader symbol being expressed, a greater truth and lesson that we are to take from it. So, this event has historical significance, but it also has prophetic significance. The incident recalls the judgment of God on his people for the failure to be faithful to him. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, it states that when God would gather his people, he would find no figs on their fig tree. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 12, it explains that God will lay waste to her fig tree. And so what it's saying is that there's judgment. There's a symbol here that is greater that we are to learn about Christ's judgment over the nation of Israel. Now, if you were a person reading Matthew's account, you probably would have understood this. If you had studied your Old Testament scriptures, you would have understood that Israel was this fig tree. The people were supposed to be seeking after God. They were not. They were supposed to be producing fruit, and they were not. And so he tells them that because their righteousness does not line up with what they're saying, that they are going to be judged, that they have shown that they are absent from the qualities that God wants them to have. He is saying, you're not producing the spiritual fruit in keeping with your outward appearance. He's telling them that your life is like an illusion. It's not the reality that it should be. And rather than tending to the tree longer, as he explains in one of his parables, he lays the axe to the root of the tree and chops it down. So what may this mean for us? What is the takeaway from what's happening here? I say, firstly, it would be this. That Jesus reveals that we are able to look spiritually alive when in reality we are not. That we can look spiritually alive when in reality we are not. So here Jesus accuses the religious leaders in the Gospels of being whitewashed tombs. What does that mean? What it means is that they were outwardly righteous. They looked like they should, but they did not act in many of their actions and in their hearts. Inside, they were unclean. They were dead. And the same accusation can be made of us at different times. We can play the Christian game. We can speak the Christian lingo. We can do the Christian actions, but we can fail to produce anything that God considers fruit. And what he's doing is he's calling us to examine ourselves and to see if there is any appearance of life when there isn't. The second takeaway is this, that Jesus wants us to be genuine and not just advertise a faith that upon closer inspection has no fruit. So we can make many claims about our Christian faith. We can claim that God's truth is important, that it's valuable, that we live by it, and yet the Bible still then sits on our shelves unused, growing dusty. We can say that prayer is vital, important, crucial even. But then we become too busy to pray. We can say that God is in control, but then we live lives of anxiety and of worry. We try to run around trying to control all of our circumstances rather than trusting in Him. We can say that the church is needed, the church is important, the gathering of the people of God is critical. But then when we can be together, we don't fight to be together. I believe that crisis is a wonderful revealer of our fruit. In this crisis that we are facing at this moment, it has revealed in every one of us, regardless of who we are, that we at times are producing too many leaves and not enough fruit. What it's revealed is that we need to work on our thankfulness because we've spent too much time grumbling and complaining about our circumstances. It has revealed our belief that God is in control, but we don't always display it because we worry and we fear and we're anxious. It has revealed our source of trust. As people are looking to things of this world and relief from this world to cure their problem, it is revealed that we sometimes have shown our value of this earthly life and this body more than Christ. The third takeaway that I find in this portion of Scripture is that Jesus considers the failure to bear fruit as hypocrisy that deserves judgment. As the world has been changing, and if you've been noticing and paying any attention, it's been accelerating. I've come across people that say, well, I don't see if there's been any change. I don't see that there's been any danger or growing danger. Well, then you haven't been paying attention. It is growing. And one of the things that has been growing is the belief that it matters more what I say than what I do. That is certainly not Christian. Jesus expects that what we say aligns with His truth, and we will produce fruit of the same kind. Christians should produce Christian fruit, not worldly fruit. And Christ makes it clear that He judges hypocrisy. Paul demonstrates in his letters that Christians are to hold one another accountable, to call each other out of our leafy, fruitless lives. And why? Why would He call us to that? Well, it's certainly not to condemn, but to warn and to correct so that we will not face judgment, so we will live in the joy that Christ gives us, in the joy that we can have as we abide in Him. And then the fourth takeaway from here is this. Jesus shows His compassion by often giving us a warning in His actions by not directing judgment against us. What do I mean by that? What does that mean? The fact is that in our lives, we do not deserve second chances. We don't deserve third chances. We don't deserve 100th chances. In fact, we don't deserve first chances. But rather, what we deserve is immediate punishment. But what He does instead is He warns us. This warning that we read in this Scripture of this tree is in a sense a substitutional warning to us and to the people that were living then. He judged the tree to shock us, to have us wake up and listen, to say that you and I are that tree. He's saying, rather than cursing you and damning you, I'm going to damn the tree and warn you and call you to repent so this will not happen to you. It is because Christ is patient. But we should not forget that we should not test His patience, but return to bearing fruit. So His compassionate warnings are given to us, and He gives them to us as gifts. He gives us life lessons, things that happen to us, trials and tragedies and sufferings. He gives them all to us as a warning to return. He gives us the Word of God, which we should take up and read, because within its pages are words of admonishment and of warning and of consideration for our lives that we need to listen to. And He gives us the corporate body of the church that we may talk to each other and speak life into each other and to consider the words of one another as we try to encourage each other to live more for Christ. All of these things are part of His compassion. So we see that Jesus declares judgment in Matthew with the incident of this fig tree. And then later in the day, Jesus demonstrates His judgment. And that's where we come to Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Mark 11, 15 through 19. So after Jesus has cursed the fig tree, He continues on His morning journey to Jerusalem. And He would have arrived from the east, probably entered through the Susa gate, which would have led Him straight to the temple. And depending on the time that He took to walk, He and His disciples would probably have entered the temple in the middle of the morning. Now, we need to get some context here, and so let's look at the different aspects that are going on, or the different things that are going on here. First is the temple, and then let's also look a little bit at what these some things about these merchants and these money changers. So we already talked about last week about the fact that the court of the Gentiles would have been where the Gentiles were situated because they could not enter in further. It would also have been the place where Jews who were lame or sick or were diseased would go to and were not permitted any further. So we have a little bit of an idea about the temple, but maybe we should learn a little bit more. The temple that was first built by Solomon was leveled by the Babylonians in 586 BC when Israel was carried off into captivity. It was then rebuilt in 515 BC under Zerubbabel, but not to the same grandeur. In the book of Haggai, the elderly actually talk about how disappointing it is that the new temple does not measure up to Solomon's temple. And over the years, until Jesus comes on the scene, the temple, through different occasions, occurrences, wars, whatnot, had been damaged. So Jesus comes on the scene, but before that, in about 20 to 19 BC, Herod began to rebuild the temple. The inner shrine he rebuilt in a mere 18 months, the main building in 10 years, and the outer courts were finally finished in 64 AD, about 6 years before the temple was destroyed entirely in 70 AD. If you could just imagine the size of it, the outer courts were 1,000 feet by 1,600 feet. They covered about 35 acres. It's a big complex. The temple had an outer court, which is the largest, which we talked about, was the temple, or the court of the Gentiles. And then within that court was the court of the women, because they separated the men and the women. Inside of that was the court of Israel, which was for men only. And then inside of that was the temple itself, and inside of that, the Holy of Holies. And each court is separated by a fence. So you get a bit of a picture of where Jesus is at this time. He's at that outer court in which he is carrying on the activities of the scene that we're reading about today. Also, we read about these merchants and these money changers. So let's look at the merchants first. So outside of the temple, the whole area around the temple is considered the temple precinct. And in the temple precinct, on the Mount of Olives, are four markets. And the purpose of these markets was to provide different means for pilgrims to buy sacrifices that were guaranteed to be ritually pure. So you could bring your own animal. If you were poor, you brought a dove. If you were a little more rich, you brought a lamb or you brought a goat. And the criteria was, is that lamb, that goat, that dove had to be ritually pure. It had to be unblemished. So you might travel from a long distance to bring your offering. For at Passover, they might be coming from 100 miles away. And they're going to bring their offering. They might bring their animal with them. And what happens if they get there and then it's deemed impure? Then they have to buy an animal. They got to find a place for the animal that they brought, whatever. So they would supply these. This is a normal practice. This was not unusual. Also, each year the temple collected a temple tax, and the payment had to be made in Tyrian silver, half shekel. It's called the shekel of the temple. Because this was not the regular currency, you must understand that they're under Roman occupation, and so their money is different than what they would have maybe used in the past. People would then exchange that money using money changers to do this. But this isn't a free service. Not at all. It is believed that money changers would charge anywhere from 4 to 8% exchange rates. And again, this is a normal practice. This is what happened. What was not normal is having this all take place in the court of the Gentiles. This was something that had recently been developed, and probably for the benefit of the religious leaders. You got to understand that they had these four markets, but if you came through the temple first and you wanted to give your offering, you wanted to make your sacrifice, what better place to buy an animal, to exchange your money for your giving, right there where it's closest? And so you could just imagine these merchants coming to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders and saying, You know what? It's just the court of the Gentiles. It really doesn't matter. Why don't we set up here and we'll give you a cut of everything we make? Well, most people would say that's a great idea. Except it wasn't. And probably what was also happening is that these merchants would have been taking advantage. If they're willing to do that, to violate the court of the Gentiles, they're probably also willing to say, you know what, it's Passover. There's going to be a lot of people here. They're going to have a lot of needs. I think we can up our prices a bit. Maybe we can charge double or triple for that dove rather than just our regular price. And why would the religious leaders object? They'd only be getting more money. They'd only be doing better. But what they were doing is they were extorting and profiteering off of it, of people's religious zeal as they visited Jerusalem. So what's happening in our story? Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles, and of course his senses would have been hit with the sights and the sounds and the smells of the commerce that was going on. And upon seeing it, he looks at it, he drove them out, he overturns the tables, and he prevents anyone from carrying anything through the temple. And once he's done that, he then teaches them using the scriptures. And when the religious leaders heard about this, when they heard what he had been saying, they wanted to kill him. But they didn't know how. They were frustrated that they couldn't kill him because the crowds were admiring him. And then, after this, he leaves the temple and returns to Bethany for the night. Now, just like the first part of that day, there's some things that are historically and prophetically significant. First, historically, we must understand that Jesus is not the first to show this kind of zeal, this kind of passion for his church, for God's ways. In Numbers chapter 25, Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, has come to the temple, to the tabernacle, and he takes up his spear and he pierces it through an Israelite and his Midianite woman because they had entered into the chamber of the tent of meeting. They had violated the law and he killed them for it. The sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2 were extorting the people of God as priests and God strikes them dead. This isn't the first time this kind of zeal has been expressed. And then prophetically, we see that in this passage are overtones of Malachi chapter 3, 1-3, and Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 56, 7, and Jeremiah 7, 11. The clearing of the temple is a fulfillment of Malachi 3, 1-3, where it says that the Lord will enter the temple, and then it asks this question, who will endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He will be a refiner and a purifier. So in Malachi, the Lord comes to restore righteous worship. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Then in Isaiah 56, 7, it talks about the temple being a house of prayer for everyone. In Jeremiah 7, 11, it talks about the people making the temple into a den of robbers. And when he quotes Isaiah 56, 7, what he's doing is he's declaring that the Gentiles were supposed to be able to worship God, but the misuse of the temple was prohibiting this from happening. How could they worship when they were pushed out by the animals and the money changers and all the tables? And when it comes to the quote from Jeremiah, he's talking about the abuse and the extortion. Imagine coming to worship. Imagine being someone who lives in poverty and all you can afford is a dove. And maybe that dove is just two small coins, but now they've tripled or quadrupled the price of that and now you don't have enough money to make your offering. And he says, you've made my house into a den of robbers. If you had been there and been a merchant or a money changer or a Gentile or one of the Jewish sick or lame that was there in that court or a chief priest or scribe, there would have been some things that Jesus did that would have had some meaning for you. For these merchants and money changers, they would have thought this was absolutely outrageous. They've been given permission to be here. Who is this guy that just comes waltzing in and starts disrupting everything that we are doing? They would have hated him for it. For the Gentiles, or those who were sick and lame, it says that they were astonished. More accurately, it has the idea of being overwhelmed to the point of losing composure. Now, we think of that in a negative sense, but it's not meant that way here. It's meant to communicate their approval and their excitement. Finally, possibly, they'll have some breathing room. Maybe a few more people can come into the outer courts and worship. Maybe, finally, they'll be able to buy at a reasonable rate. Maybe, finally, they'll be able to worship without the noise of business and the animals and the smells. For a chief priest or scribe, it gives the idea that either they didn't hear, or they didn't see what was going on, or they just heard what he was saying. Either way, they're ready to kill Jesus. They're angry over the loss of their authority. They're angry possibly over the possibility of losing the money and the control that they have. And they are frustrated. They're frustrated that they cannot kill Jesus because they love the approval of people so much that they won't do it. That's certainly a good thing. And when Jesus speaks and he teaches, they certainly won't listen to what he has to say. Now, what do we take away from this? What does it mean for us? I think the first thing that we must understand with its meaning is that the temple represents in our day both the individual believer, who is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the gathered believers are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 speak to both of these things. That we as God's people, me individually, you individually, if you know Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also, we as God's gathered people are God's temple, the church. So with that in mind, there's some things we learn. First takeaway is this, that Jesus made the temple a priority so as to put things back in order. The day before Jesus did this, he comes by and he looks through the temple. They would have all been there. He didn't do anything then. Not at that time. All of this hustle, all this bustle, all this extortion, all this commerce would have been there the night before. But he just looks around the temple, saw what was happening, and he did nothing. But he returned. He did not leave it that way. He put things right. When we look at this, for our own lives, we can ask ourselves the question, where are our priorities in our personal lives? Do we place our relationship with Christ, our worship of His name, at the top of the list of our priorities? See, what Christ is doing here is He's saying that what should be most important as we enter into this house of worship, what we prioritize in our lives as being a temple of God is that we put Him as number one. And we ask ourselves, how might we come? How might we live and make sure that our temple is clean? I am finding that in our current situation, that the priority of the church as Christ's temple is being revealed. For some, its value has grown. We have come to understand in a deeper, more desperate way how important it is to be God's gathered people. But for others, the truth is coming out that the gathered people of God is a low priority. That personal welfare comes first. The second thing we learn and take away from this is that Jesus does not tolerate the abuse and misuse of His temple. We must understand that the church is not an enterprise. We are not running a business. We are not a place to gather to hawk our goods or profit from one another. And then this begs the question, though. Should we then not charge for an event or charge for a book? No, we shouldn't, if it means we make a profit. If it means we simply sell it for the cost of what it costs us, that may be fine. But we should not use the house of the Lord as a means to gain materially. But misuse and abuse goes further. When the church is set up as a place for Christians to be consumers, and this is a big problem in the church, the church is treated like you're going to a movie. Come, bring me entertainment. Where we think it's only good for what benefits us rather than seeing it as a place in which we serve and give and contribute. What we're doing is we're misusing and abusing the church. When we embrace worldly practices, we misuse the church. When we embrace the world's view of truth or of justice, we are misusing and abusing. When our physical body is used for sin, we abuse Christ's temple. Third, we find in here that Jesus hates when worship is hindered. Jesus hates our sports and our leisure and our dreams and our ambitions. He hates our money and our job. He hates our education. He hates our hobbies. And he hates our vacations when they keep us from worship. He hates it when it comes in our hearts and as God's people gathered. He hates our fears and our anxiety. And yes, he hates our masks and our social distancing and our occupancy restrictions when they keep us from worshiping God. And this is all in the midst of the fact that he is still in control of everything. That has not changed. And fourth, Jesus has no room for taking advantage of people. Like Christ, we should welcome all people to believe in Jesus and ask them to join us in worship. We should not do anything that exploits the faith of others. We're not in a pay-to-play scenario. And we see this, though. It has come into the church. We see this in the prosperity gospel, where you receive a bigger blessing for greater contributions. We see this when we add human conditions to faith, when we say that, you know what, you're not really a Christian till you've been baptized. You're not really a Christian till you've spoken and uttered in some tongue. You're not really a Christian until you've worn this or done this. We add legalisms. That is not the gospel. And what we are doing is we're hindering people from coming. We're taking advantage of them when we do that. As we look at this passage, there's a couple of final questions I just want to address. Maybe these are not questions that you have, but they're certainly questions I have, and once I ask them, maybe there'll be questions you have, and that we can share in the answer. The first is this: what do Christ's judgments of the temple or the church say about judgments by Christians? Now, I want to explain, first of all, that there's a difference between judging and being judgmental. If judgmental sounds like a disease or a disorder, it kind of is. The first, being judging, is the act of discerning between different things to see which are true and which is not. It's as simple as that. Every day of our lives, we discern between two things. We make judgments about all kinds of things. You may make a simple judgment today about whether you're going to eat an apple or you're going to eat an orange. And you're going to say, today I prefer the orange over the apple, and you're making a judgment. Judgmentalism is condemnation without truth. It is not based on knowing the intentions of a person. Often it is about assuming what people are thinking and why they're doing things. And they're evaluating on things that they do not know. Now, in that light, in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus calls Christians to judge each other when he says that if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's a command to the church. Paul, for example, calls the church to admonish the idle in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. How could they do that if they were not evaluating whether someone was being idle or not? How can Jesus say, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, unless you evaluate whether the sin has been committed? That is part of making a judgment. But our judging within the church has conditions. It must be done based on believing that others have the best intentions. One of the worst mistakes we make is assuming people have bad intentions. Someone does something and we go, well, they did it because they're mean or they're nasty or they're ugly or they're terrible. No. What we should be doing is saying, no, I really think where their heart was they wanted to help in this way, or they wanted to encourage someone, but they came out wrong. That should be our default. And also, it must be evaluated according to and supported by the Scripture always. We cannot make judgments outside of the Word of God. That must always be our criteria. So when we have a decision to make, when we're trying to evaluate a situation, where should we go? We go to the Word of God. That is our answer. It also must be done with a heart sincerely desiring the good for others. Sometimes people transition from judging to judgmentalness simply because they are bitter and they want to get back at someone. They want to hurt them. And that's never a reason, never a good idea. It also has to be done for the outcome of reconciliation. We're not doing this because we want to hurt someone. We're not doing it because we want to harm them. We're doing it because we want to welcome them back in. And it must be bathed in gracious love. It must be bathed in gentleness and selflessness and compassion. So when anyone tells you that Christians shouldn't judge, they're wrong. What we're not supposed to be is judgmental. There's a difference. The second question that I had out of this text is this. How does Jesus' actions on Monday, on the day we're talking about, connect? How do they connect to his death and resurrection? Because the whole point of us going through this series is to see how each day is part of leading up to his death and resurrection. So how does this connect? How does the cursing of a fig tree and the clearing of a temple say anything towards his death and his resurrection? Well, as I said, on March the 29th, the Sunday, AD 33, Jesus declared and demonstrated he was king. He comes as this king, and what does one of the things that kings do? They litigate. They make laws. They adjudicate. And so that's what's happening here. But when Jesus comes as king, he comes as the Messiah who is going to redeem his people. He's going to go to the cross on that Friday, and on that Sunday he's going to rise from the grave. But the next day, as we look at March the 30th, the king is here to judge. I find it interesting that the first day, his first day that he declares himself king, on that following day, that first day that he is acting as that king, he judges. That may mean something or not. I'll leave that up to you. But he declares and he demonstrates his judgment. He is the Jesus, the judge, and in his death and in his resurrection, he will judge. So how does that mean? What does that mean? If we look back at a scripture such as John chapter 3, verse 17, it says that Jesus did not come to condemn the world. And when he says that, and he says it more than once, we can get the idea that this, what we're saying here, contradicts the idea that Jesus is a judge. He says, I didn't come to judge the world, I'm now judging the world. What do we do with that? It seems to be a contradiction until you realize that in John chapter 3, verse 17, he is saying he's not coming to judge or coming to condemn the world because the world has already been judged. He doesn't need to add anything. He's not coming to a world that still has to be judged. He's coming to a world that has been judged. And when he comes to the cross, his work upon it is a judgment. The Father is placing the guilt of our sins on His Son. He is judging His Son for us. He receives our penalty. He suffers in our place. And through that suffering, in which He judges His Son, Jesus Christ, by his action, pronounces death upon sin. He judges it and kills it. And when he rises from the grave, he said, death to death, and he pronounces judgment upon death and says, it is no longer. So the work of Christ becomes a judgment each and every time that we recall the gospel, because the gospel is the cross of Christ. It is his death and his resurrection. And when someone rejects that gospel, that is judgment upon them. That rejection is a condemnation because their sin is still before them. Because the gospel does one of two things. It either redeems and saves, or it offends and condemns. And the difference is the grace of God. So Jesus is judge. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not know Christ, yet you know what we're talking about is true, this should scare you to death. But this judge will forgive our sins. If we ask Him to forgive us, if we repent and we believe in Him, He will welcome us, He will welcome you, and you will find His love, and you will find His compassion, and you will find His grace, and you will find His forgiveness. Jesus is a judge, even to those of us who know Christ. Because there are times in which we are going to live in such a way that we are not going to treat the temple the way we should. There are going to be times in which we are going to be like that fig tree in which we are producing leaves but no fruit. And he says to us that if we understand what could happen to us, we'd be scared to death. But he forgives us if we repent of our sins. If we come before Him and ask for forgiveness, He will lift us up and He will restore us and He will give us His hope and He will give us His joy. He will clear out our temple that was full of sin and He'll restore it to a house of worship. He will take that fig tree that seems to only have leaves and He will make it blossom with fruit. Because that is our good and gracious God. That although we deserve His judgment, We receive His grace through the work that He has done upon the cross, through His death, and through His resurrection. Let us pray.